It's good to be with you. Thank you for your patience in my irregular schedule, and thanks so much for praying. I've noticed that prayer makes a huge difference. And you get feeling down and ask somebody to pray, and they pray, and everything gets better. The psalm I want to do today is 77, if we could, please. It's not exactly one of the mainline messianic psalms. Ray Sedman gave a series on this psalm, 1997, and I totally forgot it. Up until last week, I forgot what this psalm was all about, and then I picked it up and read it, and I thought, oh, that explains my last week, the last couple weeks of my life, and it's a very interesting psalm. I hope you like it. The psalm 77, I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. Here's a man who has had some kind of distressing problem come upon him, some kind of crisis or some sort of urgent need. And he takes it to the Lord, as we are supposed to do. And it's an urgent matter, but God doesn't hear him and doesn't answer him. Have you ever been in a situation like that? No, probably not. God always answers you, does he? Always. On time. Well, this man here found that God was silent. And he was facing a crisis for which he needed an immediate answer, an immediate resolution. Insistent. Knocking on the door. Silence. That can do several things to you. If you've got your head straightened out, which by the end of the psalm you ought to see the answer to this, but one of the things that happens in a time when you don't get your prayers answered is that you get emotionally distressed and upset and begin to maybe get into a pity party of some sort. I do anyway, and feel sorry for myself or feel that something's going on. It all becomes an emotional overload. Anybody like that ever have anything like that happen to you? Probably not. I'm talking about just me. The things in the middle of the night, particularly, these are the things that you wake up in the middle of the night and it's all quiet outside, and you have this time of prayer and everything is quiet, and you wanted God to show up and he didn't show up. And this escalates. In the night, my hand is stretched out without worrying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God and I moan. I meditate and my spirit faints. Thou dost hold my eyelids from closing. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. You ever been in a place like that? Just absolute distress at God's refusal to answer you. Have you ever maybe been in a situation where you beg God, right now, Lord, I've got to have you answer my prayer. I've got to have some assurance from you. I've got to have some kind of proof. I'm falling apart. Well, that's this man's emotional distress. It's emotional. It's escalating and growing. Maybe all night long. Maybe repeatedly. He thinks about some of the good old days when remembers that when his health was good and his job was secure and that everything was going well with the family. He says, I consider the days of old. I remember the years long ago. I commune with my spirit in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Verse 6 really should say, I remember my song in the night. You think of some little pleasant time. Maybe think back to a good time in your life when there was a kind of innocence and bliss and everything was going well. A good time like that. Well, this man's emotional reaction to God's silence is deepening, gets deeper. Is he in any trouble at this point? Is he in any jeopardy? Yeah, this is a time of real testing, because in situations like this, people give up their faith, don't they? They say, I'm not going to pray to God anymore because he doesn't hear me and he won't answer me. And I've had it with this unpredictable God. And God won't do what I tell him. Really, it boils around to that. God won't do what I tell him. And I need him now. And you see the spoiled little kid in that. demanding. A kid that wakes his parents up in the middle of the night and wants a glass of water or something trivial and yells and screams and can't have his way, and then there's this emotional distress. Only it happens to people like me, not to any of you, but it happens to me. And then you try to find some solace in memories of times of bliss when you didn't have the kind of problems that were hitting you now, that you're a little older. Okay? So far? Will the Lord spurn forever? God must be mad at me. God is not going to hear me anymore. I've blown it one time too many. I've got too many problems. I'm beyond saving. I'm beyond rescuing. So all I can do is remember the old days when things were working, when I did feel close to God, but now he's left me forever. The emotional despair, emotional overload. Ever been there? Yeah, well, I've been there fairly recently. There's a turning point in the psalm. Verse 10, he says, this is my grief. It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Evidently, God is not who the Bible says he is. Evidently, he's changed his mind about me. He's not going to keep his promises, or at least he's dropped me off of the list, the roll. The turning point, so far this is an emotional trip. Emotional overload is in his mind and his emotions and his feelings. Now, the turning point in the psalm is verse 11. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate on all thy work and muse on thy mighty deeds. Notice the difference when you switch from an emotional point of view towards the world, when you're not basing things on your emotions and the responses and how you feel about a situation and circumstances, and you go to something that can't change, that's eternal, the Word of God. That's why we call Jesus the Word, because there is stability and integrity and something that can't change. And when you get your thinking off of your distress and off of your emotions, and you begin to look at, well, what does the Bible say about this, my situation right now? Who is this God that I once knew and felt close to? Please, yes.
I'd say one thing that is comforting to me is to know that in the Bible is a prayer of somebody who has this level of doubt and has come to this end. That's not where you want to stay, but you're not the only one.
There ought to be a lot of comfort right in that immediately, shouldn't there? I'm reading about a man, probably a man that's been a devout believer for a long, long period of time, and he's been through the distress that I'm feeling right now, so how can I have this pity party? Because evidently it's fairly common. The turning point is when the man stops thinking about how he's feeling and stops looking at who God is, and get out of your emotional inwardness in this. And that's what he says, I'll call to mind the deeds of the Lord. Let me think about how God has met me in the past. Let me look at what God said he was going to do, what God has been doing down through history. Going back, pick something that you can think of in the past that was a clear demonstration to you that God answers prayers. And start thinking on that line. Well, that's what breaks this guy out of his despair. And he begins to think about the works of God in the past. First of all, verse 13, thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Thou art the God who workest wonders, who has manifested thy might among the peoples. Thou didst with thy arm redeem thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The very existence of Israel is a big miracle. God acting down through history has always acted redemptively to restore and to heal. The constant testimonies of God's mighty deeds in history that we can look back to. Pick one. Pick something that you think of that's pretty great. Well, the psalmist picks the Exodus. He starts thinking back to the Jews and their time of distress when God has gotten them out from Egypt and they're headed out to the Red Sea. And he picks this time of crisis. In the last few years in the tombs of Egypt, there have been some wonderful paintings that give the history of the Exodus from the Egyptian point of view. Paintings that show the armies of the Pharaoh drowned in the sea and the sea parting and they can calculate the time of night when the Red Sea opened and parted, and how long does the sea have to stay parted for 3 million people to walk safely across. Now imagine yourself as one of the people of Israel, and you're men, women, and children, 3 million of us, with our sheep and our goats and our pets, parrots and kittens and whatever pets we have. And we come to the Red Sea, and here's the army of Pharaoh chasing us from behind. And there's no way out. And there's no pontoon bridge in place, and no way to get a bridge put up. And there's Moses sitting there. And who's Moses? He's nobody. And here is this absolutely impassable sea, and we're doomed. God took us this far, but he can't take us the rest of the way. What kind of a God are we believing anyway? What kind of a jerk is this Moses guy that he makes these promises to us and then we're all going to die right here? Well, that's not what happened, of course. That suddenly, supernaturally, at the right time, the sea miraculously parted and rolled back, and the people effortlessly walked right across. And it's interesting here that this didn't happen 2 hours ahead of time. It happened when it was needed. That's one thing about God, is he shows up on time. He's not particularly early. He doesn't give briefings. If you notice about that, you want a briefing from God. That's what the psalmist started out with. He wanted God to take him aside and explain everything that's going on. What's going on in your life, and why you feel this way, and why these circumstances, and how I'm going to solve them. Never mind the fact that I solved all these problems for you 100 times before. We want God to tell us right here, right now, how he's going to fix this problem that I'm in. See, the ego and the arrogance and that sort of presumptuous attitude against the God who's holy, who can't act any other way but with integrity, who has to be faithful to his promises, who's not bothered about the distress of anything going on in the world. Look what it says about the water here, the very water of the sea. When the waters, the Red Sea, saw thee, O God, when the waters saw thee, they were afraid. The deep trembled. Isn't it interesting that you attribute to the water the ability to tremble at the presence of God? Inanimate water is terrified at the God of power and might. Water does that. Well, what about us? Shouldn't we be a little bit more sensitive to God's reliability? Will he show up on time? Yes. Will he brief us ahead of time about all the details of crossing the Red Sea? Probably not. Will he come through? Yes, he will. And God is, a favorite saying I got from Elaine Steadman, God is seldom early but never late. He's just never, ever late. The psalmist goes on here, when the waters saw thee, O God, when the waters saw thee, they were afraid, the deep trembled. Now we have a great storm. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Thy arrows flashed on every side. The crash of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. Thy lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Is God in control of nature? Is he in control of circumstances? Can he manage a big thunderstorm? Is it any big deal for him to roll back the waters of the Red Sea? No big deal at all. It's effortless to him. And we get all in a big snit, as if it was up to me to push the Red Sea back, or it's up to me to solve the problem. The other thing that strikes me, but it's interesting here, is there's a whole group of people together in the same dilemma. We're all at the same crisis in a way. It's like today. We're sort of all at a crisis in the economy and uncertainty about the future, uncertainty about when the Lord's coming back. So this is, we're all in that situation of what's God going to do to save us out of what's an impossible situation. My roommate and several of us were talking yesterday about the current situation. Is the rapture in the Bible? Is the Lord going to come for his people? Yeah. Can we be pretty sure about it? Yeah. Is he going to come whether people are ready or not? Yes. Is he going to come on his appointed day? Yes. Is he going to fix things for his people? Yes. Well, how come people live in such denial of that? Well, it's too scary. We want everything to be nice and stable. But meanwhile, everything's falling apart around about us. So we're kind of stuck between something and, what is it, a hard place? A rock and a hard place. There's really no turning back. There's no hope and no possibility in the world. And yet, do we want to put our faith and trust in the God who rolls back the Red Sea and will get us safely through? And that's how that psalmist comes to resolve this whole thing. Thy way was through the sea, thy path through the great waters, yet thy footprints were unseen. God doesn't leave footprints. The beautiful picture of God walking through the sea and parting the waters, that reminds you of anything in the New Testament. Jesus walking on the sea of Galilee and storming, calming the storm winds. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here is this great, mighty God who is, in the end, a shepherd, who loves sheep, who knows how helpless sheep are, how much care they take. Every sheep, all the sheep, the little kids, the old people in the company of Israel. God's watching over all of the details at the same time that he's delivering the whole flock out to the place of safety. Now, the psalm then moves from a kind of time of distress that could come upon any of us when things press in on us and life is not the way we want it to go, and how easy it is to get in this kind of a snit about, oh dear, what am I going to do? Is it up to you to save the world? No. Is it up to you to fix things? No. Is God going to do what he says he's going to do? Yes, he certainly is. I just, this very morning, a little news clipping came in from Jerusalem from a man named Moshe Sharon. He's probably the leading professor at the Hebrew University on Islam. Wonderful scholar. Ray Sedman and I sat down and listened to him once and give a lecture in Jerusalem. We were awestruck by his knowledge of Islam and, of course, his knowledge of Judaism. And he's retired now, but here's what he said this weekend. He says, the time has come to wake up from the illusions that are leading Israel's policies. There is no peace. There won't be peace. There is no one to make peace with, and there's nothing to make peace for, says this distinguished Jewish professor in Israel. The main lecture was given by Professor Moshe Sharon, Orientalist from the Hebrew University. He passed on this message with clear and painful words. The Middle East is a hotbed of violent and fanatical Islam, which puts as its main value bloodshed, especially of the Jews. Therefore, there will be no peace in the Middle East as long as a Jewish independent state of Israel will exist, in which Jews have equal rights as Muslims. For Muslims, there is no and there won't be peace until the Jewish state is destroyed. The idea of peace as expressed in the prophets, and which is being promoted by all kinds of peace now people, and even by leaders of Israel, simply does not exist in Islam. There is no peace in Islam. The only peace that exists is inside the Muslim world, ruled only by Muslims. According to Muslims, the entire land of Israel is holy waqf land and cannot be given away. Even if the land is conquered by enemies, Muslims must do all they can to return to Islam. Afterwards, Moshe Sharon analyzed the situation in Iran and Syria, the negotiations that are going on in the Middle East, and how we should be reacting. To sum it up, we must be ready to live in constant war and confrontation. We must know who we are dealing with. Did you see that total hopelessness and despair this Jewish leader has in the land of Israel, which is God's chosen land? How he has no answer to the dilemma that he's in. Why does he not have an answer that has substance to it? What is missing from his analysis? Logical, rational analysis of the stalemate in the Middle East and the inability of anybody anywhere to figure out how to fix it. What's gone wrong with God's people Israel? Where in the world is the Messiah? Where in the world is Jesus? Where in the world is the God who made all of these great promises, the God of history, who's put the Jewish people back together in the last 100 years, and who's been keeping all the promises down through history ever since Abraham on behalf of these people, this particular little group of people? And what's missing is their unbelief. What's wrong is their unbelief. And what's missing is Jesus. Well, now, aren't we in the peril of being in a very similar situation? Let's have some discussion in a second here. Are we not in a very similar parallel situation in our lives today? We have before us the nation of Israel sitting there as a demonstration of who God is and what he's done in history. Is God going to do more with Israel? Sure is. Do we know how? Can I map it out? No, not very well. And then what about us? We're the other people of God on the earth today. Who are we and where are we going and where is our hope and where is our confidence? And is the pressure on us going to get greater? Yeah, likely so. Is the world going to get worse? Yeah, probably so. Are pressures going to come upon us from new directions? Yes, likely so. Where is our hope? Where do we turn to when we want the assurances that there's stability and reliability somewhere in the universe? Is there a God that we can trust in, count on? Now, that's my little speech today, my little rant, hoping that it might get some discussion out of you.
Back to Moshe Sharon. What is his view of Messiah?
As far as I know, Moshe Sharon is an atheistic Jew who would put great credibility in the Bible as a historical document, but doesn't see a Messiah. Brilliant man, wonderful man, but secular. And most Jews in Israel are secular. Israel today has almost no Jews who believe in Yeshua, just a tiny little handful. In the United States, where there are supposed to be 70% Christians, how many people are following Jesus today? How many people do we know around us that we have confidence in, are trusting in the same God we are? Is it a great number? No, it certainly isn't. Does that mean that we give up our faith at this point and say, the heck with it, I'm jumping ship? No.
I remember when you talked to Moshe Sharon, did you ask him about Isaiah 53?
He was giving this lecture to a group of pastors from the U.S., and we had an hour with him, and I can't remember the questions. I met a lot of Jewish professors and rabbis over there, though, and you can kind of tell. It's okay for Israel to have a Messiah, but it can't be Jesus. They will accept that. We probably will have a Messiah someday. Our Messiah, not the Messiah that's in the Bible, has to fit our program, our agenda. So they're vulnerable to false messiahs, always have been. Prophets warned them about that all the time. I brought this psalm up because it's so relevant for me. It's so helpful to me to realize what a privilege it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to realize that he's in charge, that he's going to get us all through, all of us together. As never before, I appreciate what a wonderful thing it is to be in a Christian community. I wish there were more community. I wish I had more people next door, down the street, that I could go hang out with and pray for. It makes a huge difference. It's very rough to live a Christian life all by yourself. And I have a lot of friends, college age, young friends, who are trying desperately to hang on to God all by themselves. And all it takes is somebody to pray with, somebody to talk to. It makes a huge difference when you see that we're part of a community of people just exactly like the Jews on the edge of the Red Sea. God hauled us out of Egypt and he's brought us to a place because he wants to deliver us to safety, to happiness, to eternal life, together in community. And as a community, we've got men, women, and children to take care of. We've got sheep and cattle and parrots and cats and dogs to worry about. It's not just me. It's not just my agenda. So this is why this psalm is so relevant to me right now. And I don't want to make it read it today so that you increase your despair if you happen to be feeling some despair, some hopelessness. Okay.
Lambert, earlier this week I was reading the book of Habakkuk, which started like the beginning of Psalm 77. This complaint, how long, O Lord, must I call for help if you do not listen?
Yes.
And he goes through that, and God answers him. The conversation goes back and forth. But I have to admit, my eyes seemed to kind of glaze over as I was reading through until I got to the last four verses. And then all of a sudden, the last four verses of the book really caught my attention. And I thought, how many times have I read this? More than I can count. The last four verses of Habakkuk seem very relevant to Psalm 77. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, no parrots in the tree. No, that's not it. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights. And I thought, to use an old country expression, well, shut my mouth and call me breathless.
That, you know, John, that is absolutely perfect. The book of Habakkuk is very, very much parallel to the psalm here. Habakkuk lived in Israel when it was clear that the Babylonians were on their way in, and it was also clear that they were going to destroy the whole land. So he had more information than you might take it firsthand. He knew that the country was going to be eradicated and destroyed. He believed the prophets. He believed Jeremiah. Here he has his farm and his piece of land, and he's going to lose it all. It's for sure he's going to lose it. And not only that, but although the Jews had been sinful people, the Babylonians were far worse, and they were going to be cruel and ruthless. And where was God in all this? How could God allow this to happen to his chosen people? Well, he did. And Habakkuk's resolution is, I'm going to wait and depend on the God who's reliable and consistent, who does what he says he's going to do. And how long ago was that when Habakkuk wrote that book? And how much history has gone by and everything is going fine. That's a great book for your study. Anyway, I want your comments today. I want you to just share from your own lives, if you could.
I have three things probably. Number one, back to that Exodus passage where it says, God says, I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord your God. Very simply, it seems like he's saying, if you would just do what I've asked you to do and follow the Jewish faith, you will not. No one's not even going to want your land. I mean, to think of Israel not being fought over is shocking. But also, in your reading 77, it reminded me of a quote that Dr. Edmonds said, the former president of Wheaton. He said, never doubt in the dark what God promised in the light. And there's that discipline that you have to say, yeah, it's in the middle of the night, it feels like everything's going terribly, but God promised me when it was daylight. He promised me this, and now I'm suddenly questioning it. And I think we do that a lot. We don't have the discipline that 77 has. You're despairing, and then you realize, no, I'm going to look at the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to remember. I mean, if the nations, I loved how the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth the sound. I mean, the fact that nature responds so wholly, so totally, humbles us that we don't respond that well.
That's good.
We don't trust, and we should. If nature's trusting, I don't know why we're fighting.
If you don't like the Red Sea crossing as the thing to think about, pick something else that God did in the Bible to think about, that to remind you of how reliable God is. The psalmist happened to pick the Red Sea crossing. That happened to what resonated with him at that time.
It just so happened we were listening to Prophet Zacharias before he came to form today. And he has a new book. I forget the title. But it's okay. Thought you may be up on his work. Two things about what he said. First of all, it was a lot about unanswered prayer. Parallels this, and I think he breaks it down and applies it, at least the broadcast this morning, to marriage and how little we understand the purposes of marriage, and how easily we get co-opted by the culture and the glamorization, the Hollywood images of what it's all supposed to be about, and completely lose the sacrifice, the self-unplugging aspect of what marriage is supposed to bring out so that God can perfect this instrument. And, and then the last point was, it might be relevant to Rebecca's work there in Orno, is that Robbie, without trying not to brag or anything, said that at what Robbie has developed that would be applicable to campus crusade. You probably already have.
Let me go Royce, and then Bob's got a comment.
Somehow we get the idea that we're made for comfort and ease, but we're not. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians 5. I'll just read it. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now this part I love. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and he has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. God made us for the unseen. He didn't make us for what we're seeing now. He didn't make us for that. That's a distraction.
Thank you. That is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, I think. Absolutely relevant and right on. Thank you so much.
Just listening to what you said, and you're wondering about the comparison of Israel and our country now and the likenesses and differences. In our highest offices of control are our Congress. They start off with a prayer for every session. And yet, to deal with the mammoth problems that our country has, they don't turn to God anymore. It's hard to understand how they can recognize or say that they recognize God as the leader of our country, and yet don't give him the respect to solve the problems that our country has. They don't look to him anymore. That's it. And I think sometimes we are find ourselves on a smaller basis the same way. We give God the honor of being God, and yet we don't fold him into our life as one who will solve our problems. We don't look to him in faith, knowing that he not only is able, but he will take care of our problems if we will but turn to him.
God is in the business of delivering us out of the world. He's not going to save the world. It's going to get worse. And we need that mindset of setting our hope on Jesus and the things that God promised to those who will respond to him. And so it's the integrity of your own personal faith that's at stake in all of this. Are you going to hang in with the Lord Jesus and obey him and live the kind of life that he's happy with? Unbelief is just a great enemy of everybody at all levels. And we don't have to be guilty of unbelief. And is this helpful? I hope it is of some useful. One of our dear brothers on the way in this morning said he's turning down his pain medication a little bit because he thought that it was probably all of us ought to have a little bit of pain. That hit me hard because I'd like more instead of less. Anybody have any more thoughts on this?
I was just thinking, Lambert, that most of us want instant gratification. You know, we pray and expect God to respond right away. And I think that's our problem, because I think through suffering it builds character, whatever. And it's just like the best analogy I can think of is when you're trying to build yourself up physically and become stronger physically, you can't lift a couple of weights or exercise a little bit, and it's going to happen. It takes time. And I think God doesn't answer prayer right away. otherwise. We just, you know, every time something goes wrong, we answer, pray to God, you know, and we're cured, by the way. There's no building of any character at all now.
Yeah.
So we know that he does answer prayer.
Good.
In that same light, it's interesting how when we try to build ourselves up physically, how long it takes to do that, and how fast if we ignore it or don't be consistent, we lose that strength, and then we have to start over again. And that is a good lesson for the word and fellowship and that kind of thing, in keeping ourselves strong and willing to listen to the Lord. Because saying is certainly powerful, and it's a constant struggle, and we certainly do know that it is and will be a struggle, and we won't graduate from this college until we meet the author face to face.
Good. I like that. Good.
God has already given us the example. Even, you know, the dream that was given to you know, the Babylonian king through the four kingdoms, that all these kingdoms will come, that it will come to pass. But in the last days, the kingdom will be set up that is not created by man, and they will crush the iron, bronze, and the clay, and silver, and the gold, and that the kingdom God has set up is not going to be shared by anybody.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's a comfort to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Revelations always talked about the fact that the followers would be a remnant, a small percentage. There's still that you know, you will always be in little bit of an island. And trials and tribulations are what you have to go through to become stronger. That's part of becoming stronger in your faith. And again, going back to Genesis, it's the idea of choice. If everybody was doing it, you don't really know what people's hearts are until you're challenged. So I didn't read any books for that.
Good. Is there not a great deal of help and comfort when we share openly with one another as individuals or in small groups, and we just compare our lives and our experiences? Doesn't that bring an enormous amount of assurance? It does for me. And it's when I try to live out my Christian life by myself, isolated from other people, that I get into these self-destructive ways of looking at things. Despair. So that was the purpose of this discussion today, was stir you up a little bit, if I could, in a good way. I don't want to make you leave more full of despair than ever, or more aware. Perhaps you've noticed the spiritual warfare picking up, the intensity of the pressure on you, apart from everything you're doing. Well, everybody's feeling that. I think I'm really quite amazed when I talk to a fellow believer about what's really happening. I think everybody senses pressure on them, supernatural as never before. Maybe coming to the birth pangs that bring about the birth of a whole new age.
I was going to say that the psalmist Asaph looks to the Exodus, because that's like the birth of the nation. And I think no matter how difficult life gets, and I think it can get pretty difficult, we can look to our spiritual birth and know that the ultimate problem has been solved. And that gives us our hope, no matter how difficult the situation, you know, may appear. Maria, did you want to?
In 1979, Lord Jesus gave me the mission of evangelism. I work in the office, and then I go out, you know, to share my faith with people everywhere. But in these recent years, I find out the Lord has changed my mission to build up the Christian community. and I can share it with you how I do it and pray about it. And it's one thing I do is once a month I will invite people to my place for dinner and we eat together and we share our testimony and talk and prayer. Every time it's done, some people just come up to say, this is very good, strengthen our faith. So I like to challenge you, keep ourselves busy doing the work of God, you know. Like inviting people to your place once a month. How about that? So we can, you know, make our Christian community strong and not to be alone. A lot of people are very lonely, I believe. Especially as they just don't know where to go to pray, to share their life or what to do, you know. So I just think that this is a good challenge to do that.
I keep finding more and more young people who are desperately lonely and don't know how to even have friendships and don't have connections with their parents. It's a very lost, lonely time of people suffering all by themselves when they can easily have friends and fellowship. So it's hard. You and I have it relatively good. We have each other and we have the Lord and a future. Anybody else have anything to say? Well, I thought, yeah, go ahead. He wants to run today, I think. 3 o'clock in the morning to the airport didn't slow him down at all.
I was wondering if, ideally, if we had a thesaurus with us, if we could make an acronym out of PASAP that would sort of summarize this. And what came to mind initially was instead of if you drop the H, it would be as soon as possible. But that's not quite God's way of doing things, because that refers to us as being governor of what's possible. So maybe something along the lines, if you can think of a good word for the last letter, H, particularly, but as soon as providentially heard was my first thought. So we hear by staying in His Word.
Good. Thanks.
Oh, me, Jen. I'm all sit together.
This is just for Preston, because he teaches college and I teach first grade. Can we change the PH to an F?
I don't know. Does that help, Preston?
Yeah.
I don't know if it takes away providential, but maybe faith or I don't
know. Yeah, faith. I like it.
Good.
Yeah, the 49ers coach said they were going to be physical with an F. So.
What if I were to pray for Israel and today and you pray for everybody else?
Sure.
We do that? Thanks, everybody, for good discussion. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us by various routes into a relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for taking pity on us in our sins and showing us so much mercy, and I thank you for the regathering of Israel in our day, for calling this lost people back to yourself, being faithful to your promises to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Thank you for Israel's history, which is for our instruction and our edification. How sad we are that Israel is so full of unbelief, and Lord, we remember you wept over Jerusalem. And how sad you felt, because it would be a long time before you would be back there for a ceremony of joy and blessing. Please today show the leaders of Israel that there is a Messiah, that there is a God, that the God of Israel has been with them in spite of their unbelief. Open up the eyes of more and more people in Israel that they could be outspoken voices for their real Messiah, for the Lord Jesus. Help us as Christians to be aware of the world situation, to pray intelligently, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the psalmist has said. Please send mercy down on the current generation of Israel, of the Jews, that the nation should come to you. As part of the consummation, there can be no world peace, Lord, until Israel knows their Messiah. And we're part of that great family that you're working on, so help us to learn from Israel's example in history, and also to be a great example to the world, and stand strong as the great men of Israel did. In the name of Yeshua.
And Lord, I would also pray that the Christians throughout this nation would have complete confidence in you, in spite of perhaps sober assessments of bad things happening in it, sort of a realistic appraisal of things going the wrong direction, yet we can trust in you, and we know nothing surprises you, that you are sovereign. So I do echo that we would be in prayer for Jerusalem and for this country. I pray for our sworn enemy, many in the Islam religion. I pray that you would continue to show yourself to those who don't know you. And Sally reminds us to pray during Ramadan for the Muslims in this world. And as we have more and more of them here in our very community, I pray we would be salt and light to them, and that you would, by your Spirit, draw many to you. And I'd also pray, Lord, we take serious what Maria shared about reaching out and strengthening one another through hospitality and prayer and sharing. So thank you, Father, for this time. To keep this psalm on our hearts this week, Lord, and help us to remember your great deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. But we close this morning, as Cynthia come up with Just As I Am.
Come to thee.
gracious God, we thank you for your consideration of us, for your thought of us, for your concern for us. And gracious God, we look to you that we will, at your time, be administered to your